I think I've got a new favorite worship song. Man, I just wanted to keep going. I hope you did. I hope you just feel the presence of God here today, and I hope you came hungry. I hope you came hungry to meet with God. That's what I pray for. I prayed that for you. I pray that for the congregation earlier in the first service, that through what we do this morning, through the singing of these songs, through the reading of Scripture, through the hearing of an explanation, discussion about those things, that you would do more than learn something, you do more than feel something, but you would encounter someone, that you really feel the presence of God and feel like you met with Him here today. And I hope that'll be the case. Would you pray with me this morning? God, give us the sort of ears that we need to hear the sort of things that You're going to say to us. And God, give us the sensitivity to Your Word to be able to receive it. So Father, I ask that You make us teachable and soften us to be correctable. May we receive conviction where required, encouragement where it's needed. But Father, in whatever You say and do today, through Your Word and through Your Spirit, again, I pray that we would have this very real, this very keen sense that it's You speaking to us about our lives that You care about. And Father, I pray that our response would be adequate to that, that we wouldn't just think about it, consider it, ponder it, feel it. But Father, we would do it. Make us doers of this Word. Give us the power to do it, the want to do it. And God, set us loose to see You at work. And Father, in obedience and faith, I pray that we would. I pray that we would see You. I pray that we would see the results of obedience and faith. Father, we love You and we thank You for Jesus today. In His name we pray, amen. Thursday evening, Cecilia and I were driving to Atlanta to the airport to pick up some friends of ours. And we were going to spend the weekend together with them and several other couples, people we graduated college with years back, long, long, long time ago. And we were riding together, and this friend of mine, he's a pastor like me. We share a lot of similar doctrinal, theological positions and everything. And so as we're riding, I decided it would be kind of fun for me, and I wanted to see what his reaction would be. I'm scrolling through the stations on the Sirius radio, and I get to a certain one where there's a certain well-known American pastor who has his own station, and I won't say his name or anything, but initials are Osteen. But anyway, so I thought it'd be fun. I thought, you know, I'm just going to play this. And really, I just kind of wanted to see how long it would last before he's like combusting in the seat beside me. I wanted to see what his reaction would be. So, you know, we're listening to this message, and honestly, and I don't mean this to be as derogatory as it sounds, but, you know, I'm listening to it, and it was probably the longest I've ever heard. I've endured one of the messages. And I was listening for one thing. I was listening for an introduction of biblical text, which I didn't hear in the entire time we were listening. I didn't listen to the whole message. But afterwards, when we were talking about it, you know, like, what's your takeaway from what you just heard? You know, not necessarily the doctrine or the words. There was a lot of encouragement said there. There were a lot of things that you could take away and say, oh, that feels good. I like that. I should do that. But again and again, what we heard was this. It's all about you. It's all about your destiny. It's all about your future. It's all about your life. It's all about your success. It's all about the things God wants to bless you with. It's all about me, me, me. And I began to think, is it any wonder that tens of thousands of people would gather on a Sunday and thousands more in auditoriums around the nation when there's a tour to hear about all the things that I should be getting, all the things that are mine, all the things that I could claim, all the things that God ought to be doing for me. And I'm not here to say that God is not a generous God, because in fact, that is the whole basis of our faith, that God gave us Christ, that Christ gave us Himself, that salvation itself is a gift of God. But at the same time, I realize when I read through Scripture, this whole theme of what can I get from this? What can I get from God? What can I get from You? What do You owe me? What does the church owe me? What does God owe me? Is really foreign to Scripture. Because what Scripture challenges us to again and again and again is not to sit and receive, but to open up our lives and give. And to be asking God, not what do You have for me, but God, what do You want to use me for? Why have You blessed me like You've blessed me? Why have You put the people in my life that You've put in my life? Why do I have what I have, whether it's my job or whether it's a position of influence, whether it's the people I go to school with or live down the street from? Why, God? Why am I here? If I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ, if my very purpose for life as an everyday missionary who makes disciples is to show people who Jesus is, how Jesus would have us to live, to live my life as if Jesus were living it through me, then I have to ask God, what do You want to do with me and through me? And while I get that there are needs in this room, and whoever else might be hearing this message, I get people are hurting emotionally and maybe needy financially or physically, and I get we bring hurts and situations that are real, and God wants us to bring those prayers to Him, and He wants us to ask Him and to trust Him. Sometimes the solution to those needs that we seek is actually counterproductive. While it makes sense to us, it's actually counter to what the Scripture says, for while all of us are sort of struggling and striving to get what we need, and while we're setting ourselves up for disappointment because the church doesn't do it or because the people around me don't do it or I'm not getting what I want or what I think I want, and we end up so disappointed and so hurt, the methodology of God is so very, very different. If we were doing what the normal Christian life is, not typical, but biblically normal, and if we were really giving ourselves away, if we were living selflessly, not that we think poorly of ourselves, but that we just stop thinking about ourselves all the time and start thinking about others, and we start thinking about the needs of people around us, if we would trust God enough to do it God's way, what we would inevitably find is all of us turning our hearts outward, saying, God, use me to be a blessing to somebody else. Use my stuff to help somebody else. Use my experiences, use my ear, use my voice, use my heart to help somebody else. What we would begin to find is needs are being met in ways we never could have imagined before. As we open up ourselves to serve God and to be useful to God, all of a sudden God starts using us, and we feel blessed for it. People feel the benefit of it. And you know what? All of a sudden it looks like biblical Christianity, and God is honored. Romans chapter 12 is our text today. If you've been tracking with us for a little while, then you'll know this. If you're new to us, I'll tell you where we are. We're going through the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are the deepest, sweetest, most powerful, clearest statements of the gospel you find in all the Bible. Explanation of what Jesus did for us, why we needed it, our condition before we encountered Christ, before he graciously, miraculously, sovereignly saved us, what he did for us, and how he promises us so many things as a result, how we now are part of his family, how we're justified and no longer counted as sinners, how our place in him is secure and kept in the hands of God's Holy Spirit, how we've got a promise that not only is everything in this life going to work together for good by the hand of God, but God is preparing us and will secure for us an eternity in the next. Every beautiful truth that we need to know to build our lives on is there in Romans 1 through 11. And in Romans chapter 12, it's almost as if we make this very practical turn to say, now what? Now what does this mean for you? If this is you, if this describes you as a follower of Christ, how does this play out? What does this look like? And I'll point out the obvious to you this morning. God saved us for eternity, but he saved us for more than eternity. Now, that's not a mathematical statement. Obviously, there's nothing more than infinite, infinity. God saved us for everlasting life and eternity, but he didn't save us just for that. Because had that been God's plan and purpose, the very moment your eyes were opened to the truth of Christ, the very moment your heart was warmed to the invitation of Christ, the very moment you yielded your will to the obedience of Christ and said, I believe Jesus died for me. I believe he rose again. I want to be his follower. In that moment, out of grace, God would have snatched you up and taken you to glory, but he didn't, because he wants to use you now to be his representative. He wants you to put him on display in this messed up, broken world. He wants people in your life, the people that he's placed in your life to know and love. He wants them to see Jesus in you. He's given us a privilege here. He's given us an opportunity here. He says, now you belong to me. And now I'm gonna live my life through you, through my Holy Spirit, and you're gonna represent me. So go out and do this. Here's how you live as a result of that. So we're gonna look at a couple of verses in Romans chapter 12. We're at verse 13 today. So open up your Bible if you got it. You can read these on the screens behind me. If not, you can follow along. We're gonna do Romans 12, 13, and 15. We'll come back to 14. We're gonna do 13 and 15 today. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. It's pretty straightforward. Let me read them again. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. My theme today is this. God, show us, lead us, encourage us, empower us to give ourselves away so that we can glorify you, so that people see that's what Jesus looks like. That's how a person lives their life if Jesus is in them, but also how we can use our lives for the good of others. God, show me how to give myself away for your glory and for the good of the people you've placed in my life. You know, we've been on a discipleship journey as a church these last couple of years. Our theme in 2017 has been this, the third circle, which is this: how can I be a mentor, an influence, a disciple maker to someone. God, put me together with someone. Help me to help someone. We've been helping each other grow spiritually, learn spiritual disciplines like memorizing scripture, spending time in the word, prayer, learning foundations of faith, doctrine, and ideas. And I hopefully through this period of time, you've seen your spiritual life, for lack of a better term, improve. It's gotten better. You would hopefully say today, as we stand here in the middle of October, you say, I'm in a better place spiritually than I was in January. I've been growing spiritually. You look at your life and you say, how am I doing? I'm doing better. But I also hope at the same time that God's been shifting something in your thinking about what it means to be a disciple. As you study the Word, as you've developed relationships with another person or a small group of people and they've challenged you in the Word, as you look through the study together, I hope God's been turning your thoughts outward to not only how am I doing spiritually, but God, how am I going to love the people that you've put around me? How am I going to love the people you put in my life? I mean, I'm here for a reason. How am I going to fulfill it? How am I going to do it? And when we get to Romans chapter 12, we see so many practical applications of love, and one of them is generosity. Now, I'm going to divide this message today into two parts, okay? And there, you can see them in that text, verses 13 and verses 15. Verses 13 is obviously talking about material generosity. Simply put, how can I honor God with my stuff? How can I honor God with the stuff that God has given me? How can I be a blessing to other people? How can I be a witness for the gospel? How can I display Christ through stuff? Now, let me give you this caveat here at the beginning. And I try not to sandbag at the beginning, but I'm trying to put myself in your shoes thinking what you might be thinking. And if some of you are doing this math, you might be saying, oh, let's see, last week was catch up on the offering week. So this week he's talking about generosity. Oh, I get it. This is the annual Sermon on the Mount, right? You get it? That's a joke, folks. Sermon on the Mount. Sermon. It doesn't get any better than that. That's not even what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about going beyond. I'm transcending your commitment to Christ to honor him with what he's given you. You know, that command in the New Testament, you know, when we come together, let's bring an offering based on how God has blessed us. Let's give with generosity and cheerfulness. No, I'm talking about a generosity of self beyond that, different from that. So when God shows you a need, God pricks your heart to a situation, when there's a cause that you believe in, that you have the ability to do that and respond materially to that. I'm talking about generosity. The second part of this is a different sort of but equally necessary generosity. And that's the generosity of self. It's an emotional generosity. It's knowing, caring about, and engaging in the hurts and difficulties and struggles as well as the joys and celebrations and highlights of a person's life. It's being genuinely connected with one another. You know, we have this phrase, and I hope you know it by now, and hope you see it all over the place, called, you know, this describes us, we are a family of everyday missionaries who make disciples. Before you can be effective at making disciples, I think, before you're effective at really this whole deal of being an everyday missionary, you got to be a family. I hope that for Calvary's sake, I hope for our ministry's sake to this community and beyond, I hope that people, when they see us, when they encounter us, and they get engaged with us on a little deeper level than just sitting and hearing a sermon, maybe sitting in a small group, meeting you face to face, they begin to sense a real sense of family here. Man, these people are serious about this. This is not just an audience of people who come together and listen to a talented worship team or listen to some guy talk. This is a family of believers who take seriously what it means to follow Christ and do this. They do this word. And that's our challenge today. How can we be generous? Now, I'll also say this. This stuff is hard today. Hard. I don't mean hard in the sense to understand, because it's eminently simple. I mean, it's hard in the sense of doing this really takes some rearranging of life and commitments and values and purposes. It takes some homework. It takes going home and wrestling over things. It takes doing some things that may be uncomfortable or very different. It takes some real honest evaluation and some reprioritizing. And what I'm going to say today hits home for me. And so I'm just going to go with the assumption, though we're probably not alike in all ways, we're at least alike in some, and that this is going to hit home for you too. So I'm going to pray for you, even as I pray for myself. God, show me not just how to think about this and move me beyond just feeling something about this, but to doing something about it. So let's talk about material generosity for a moment. I was reading a book this week, revisiting a book that I've read through before, called Right Here, Right Now. Right Here, Right Now, Everyday Mission for Everyday Missionaries. And in it, he says this about the American consumer culture. Labeled by some as catacombs of consumption, I like that phrase, catacombs of consumption, there are currently over 52,000 self-storage locations in the United States with revenue of over $23 billion. With the fastest rate of growth in commercial real estate, it's an industry more profitable than Hollywood. 1 in 10 American families rent self-storage units. Now, if you're taking notes right now, I'm not trying to give you investment advice, okay? That's not the takeaway from today. Hey, that's a business I should get into right there. Here's what he says about this. He says, storage units have become the spare tire around the waistline of American consumption. Just imagine the needs that could be met with the disbursement of our stored stuff and the money saved on storage rental if we would abandon our addiction to stuff and adopt the practices of God's kingdom economics. Our ability to touch the lives of others would expand greatly. Now, I wanted to check his numbers because I like stats and facts and figures and things like that. So I did a little research online. I found, according to the Huffington Post, that there are more storage units in America today than there are McDonald's and Starbucks combined. It says something about us, doesn't it? And in the interest of full disclosure, I also have a storage unit full of stuff. And sometimes when I go visit that storage unit, I just wonder, what's behind that? What's behind that one? And what's behind that door? And what's behind that door? And what's behind that door? See, I think when we talk about this challenge of contributing to the needs of the saints and seeking to show hospitality, not passively waiting till someone comes to me, asks me, but this conscious effort to meet people's needs. I'm looking for opportunities. I'm trying to be generous. I think when we start to really consider that and be challenged by that, we run up against the wall of something that affects so many of us. And that wall, that barrier, that huge hindrance is materialism. Materialism and all of its ugly stepchildren, all the relations to materialism. You know, for some, materialism looks like this. It's the never-ending pursuit of more stuff, the accumulation of stuff. Never being satisfied, always wanting more. I've been praying for myself lately. I want what the Apostle Paul had. I want to be able to say, I've learned the secret to being content in every circumstance. But I know there's a part of me that if I don't check it, if I don't work consciously towards it, will tend towards dissatisfaction, always wanting more, always seeing something new, something better, something different, and this draw to it. And so that over-consumer mentality, this idea that I'm here to consume all the stuff of the world rather than be God's means of conducting his gifts to the world, being someone that's a conduit of what God has done, that cripples us spiritually. And see, here's the thing. Most of us, most of the time, probably don't even think of stuff as a spiritual issue because we separate those things out. God's concerned about moral issues. You know, he's concerned about family issues. He's concerned about religious issues. But, you know, that stuff doesn't matter. That's a separate thing. But for the life of a Christian who understands their relationship to the Father as one of steward or manager of all that he owns, we just work out his stuff on this earth, it's a deeply spiritual issue. So for some of us issues, we just want more stuff. And so we're so wrapped up in that pursuit, we don't act generously. We don't live missionally. We don't use the things that God has given for the sake of others. Now, for a lot of other Christians, the stepchild of that materialism is this. It's we've allowed ourselves, pressured by the culture of this world, pressured by the stuff that everybody else in this world wants or loves. You hear me talking all the time about, as a Christian, our values ought to look different. Our priorities ought to look different. Remember Romans chapter 12, verse 2? I'm going to paraphrase it. Don't let this world push you into its mold. Don't be conformed to this world, he said. But by the renewing of your mind, he said, I want you to test and see what's good, what's approvable by God, what God approves of, what's perfect. In other words, don't let the way this world thinks, what this world goes after, what this world loves, cause you to want the same thing. As a Christian, you're different. But yet this world does. And so the stepchild of our materialism often is indebtedness. And I bet there are more than a few Christians, maybe some of us in this room, there's been a time or a situation or a cause or a need, and you feel the Holy Spirit pulling at your heart, and you want to do something about it, but you can't or you don't because you feel like you don't have the ability because you're in debt. The United States passed an inauspicious milestone in June of this year. It probably was not a front headline sort of paper, but it sort of speaks to our culture. For the first time in history, consumer debt among Americans passed the $1 trillion mark. Now, I'm not too bright, and I'm not a mathematician. I don't know numbers well, so I had to say, 1 trillion, how much is that? So I Google, how many zeros is 1 trillion? Write out yourself. It's a 1 with 12 zeros. That's our consumer debt. It comes down to a little over 9,000 per person is about the average debt load, consumer debt. I'm not talking about cars. I'm not talking about houses. I'm simply talking about credit cards and bills that we owe, and it cripples us. So what you end up with is you have most Americans have either developed lives of excess to the point where they feel like they cannot help, or because they're so handicapped, so laboring under the burden of debt, they feel like they can't help that way, and so we end up not being able to be and do the things that God wants us to do. Another hidden danger of this consumer culture that we live in is how very subtly our spiritual enemy uses it to capture all of our desires and our passions and our efforts. And all of a sudden, the things that we desire to consume, we find them consuming us. I think that's probably why the scriptures tell us you can't love God and money. You either hate the one and serve the other, or you'll serve the one and hate the other. You can't. They're incompatible things. Now, the Bible doesn't say money is the root of all evil, but it does say the love of it is a root of all kinds of evil. And so we need to be careful as we guard our hearts about this. So what do we do? What do we do if some of us are really struggling with, God, help me, I have unbridled materialism, I just want stuff, and I don't turn myself outward? To some of us in this room who say, I've so mismanaged or so poorly planned or life's been so hard, I struggle, I don't even have anything to give. What do we do? What's an answer to that? Let me give you some thoughts. Let me give you some solutions, I think, that Scripture would lead us to. The first one is pretty simple to understand, but challenging for us all. You have to begin with a decision. You've got to make a hard decision. And here's my challenge for you going forward, and the rest of what I'm going to say over these next few minutes. These are easy things for us to think about, even get to the point where we agree with them. Some of us may even feel guilty about where we are. But nothing is going to change until you make a decision that something's going to change. The first step of change is a hard decision. And to say and look at yourself honestly, God, am I going to live with a kingdom mindset, or am I going to live with an earthly mindset? Am I going to live as a resident of your eternal kingdom, or am I going to live as if there is no eternal kingdom and I'm just living for the here and now? That's why Jesus told us to not treasure up stuff here where moth destroys or rust destroys or thieves break in and steal, but to treasure up for ourselves, store up for ourselves treasures in heaven where they last forever. And the more we begin to think about what Jesus said and what Jesus did, what Jesus modeled and what the apostles did, we better understand that the sort of treasure that lasts forever is really not stuff at all, is it? Because all the stuff of this world is going to be gone anyway. It's going to be consumed. What's the stuff that lasts? It's the investment we have in the lives of people. If we want everlasting treasure, it's going to be totally dependent upon how we've invested in people. So we've got to make the hard decision. What will it take to begin to disentangle yourself from the weight of materialism, consumptive lifestyle, or to take the steps to begin to intentionally say, because I'm in debt, I cannot be an obedient servant to God. Because I'm bound by these commitments from things I've spent or things I poorly use, I can't be an obedient servant of God. I can't respond to needs He shows them. What would God have me to do? Step number two, part of the process of carrying out step number one and making that decision, that hard decision to do it, is to honestly evaluate the difference between your needs and your wants. Again, this is a challenge. It's a challenge for me ongoing. I'm sure it's a challenge for you. I found for me, my wife could attest, that I'll have a lot of stuff that I want that I'll think I need, and then I'll admit that I really just want it, but I still really want it. But if I can put it off for 30 days or 60 days, that want goes away. I don't want it anymore. Unfortunately, another want comes in its place and steps in. But this is a constant ongoing, my want, my need. Now, I say this, even though it's low-hanging fruit, but I'll say this, it's next to impossible to visit a country like India and come back and not at least do some level of introspection, self-evaluation about stuff. And I get that I'm not the first American, I'm not the first wealthy American to travel to the other side of the world and say, wow, I'm so thankful for how God's blessed me. Or even, wow, I'm so materialistic. But maybe I don't do anything about it. I think that's the case sometimes. Let me give you an example. And I'm going to say this in a way that wouldn't be inoffensive to him, because I value his friendship and he's a good and godly young man. A gentleman that was translating for me while we were in India on the first part of my trip, we were talking, we spent so much good time together. We had so many good gospel sharing opportunities together. And I got to really appreciate him and appreciate his heart. He translated a sermon for me in the dark and just did a great job. And he did it with passion. I felt like we were co-preaching. And So I asked Samson, I said, man, I would love to meet your family. I want to meet your family. And I'd love to go to your house. He said, really? You want to come to my house? You know, nobody ever done this before, never had anybody there, never had American guests or visitors. In fact, in the neighborhood where he lived, he said, no, they've never seen Americans. He said, everybody's going to be staring at you because they've never seen Americans over here. And I said, man, if you don't mind, I would love to meet them. So he had a young wife. He's got a 4-year-old son and a 4-month-old son. We get to his house, his little apartment, up a few flights of stairs. It's meticulously kept, as clean as can be. It's probably about 250 square feet total. One room, and then one very small bathroom adjacent to it, which just has an all-in-one sort of setup. How do we say this? It's not a Western bathroom, okay? It's just a little, you know, little block, squatty potty, a little source for water and shower. He has no refrigeration in the house. He has over here to one side of his one room, he has a little cooktop area with two little eyes powered by gas. He's got shelving over here with his dishes and things like that. They've got some clothes here and some books and possessions here. A bed on one side. Going across the room looks like something the equivalent of an Eno, a hammock. His 4-year-old sleeps in that across the room. In his bed, underneath on this side, is another hammock going from the front to the back where his 4-month-old sleeps right underneath them there, so you can, you know, like reach down and grab him if you need anything. And that's where his family lives. And of course, I'm standing there thinking, God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you showing me this? And the whole time, God's changing my thinking and working and convicting and like, wants, needs, my kingdom, what's out there? And that's the challenge. Can we separate those two things? Can we make a plan to start breaking free of the tyranny of materialism? Because it's so subtle and we don't see it. Why? Because it's so normal around us. I mean, any of you who are on social media know this. The very first time you go look for something, you're looking for a new car, right? You can't look up anything anymore that car ads aren't popping up. You're looking for a new pair of shoes. It's shoes everywhere. You want an electric toothbrush. All of a sudden, the whole internet sells nothing but toothbrushes. It's our culture. By the way, let me add this as an aside real quick. Time out. Last week I said something. I was talking about Facebook and keeping up with people. And I said, you know, everybody needs Facebook. I was wrong. You don't. Okay. Back to current programming. You know, this constant pressure of stuff around us. Let's keep moving. Number three. Once God has begun to work this in you and in me, you and I have to determine to use what we have redemptively. And that sounds like a real spiritual, churchy kind of statement. Let me explain what I mean. Using what we have redemptively. In other words, we have to have a conviction that what we have, now let me rattle your cage a little bit here. What we have is not solely a result of our intelligence, our hard work, our training, our effort. I'm not saying that what you have is not affected by those things. I'm not saying that what you have is not part of the hard training you did or the study that you did or the hours that you've put in. You're saying, hey, you have no idea. No, I'm not saying that. Hear me out. I'm saying we with humility and gratitude need to look to God and say, God, thank you for the opportunities that you have given me and how you have blessed me. I'm sitting there talking to Samson one afternoon there in India, and I will tell you this. I have no shame in telling you. He's a lot smarter than I am. Speaks 4 or 5 languages. His mathematical skills, he's an engineer. He's way, way beyond me. But I know he's never going to have the opportunities I've had. I know he's not going to have the chances I had. Listen, we got to stop measuring ourselves through the lens of self and start with gratitude and humility, saying, thank you, God. And God, why? For what purpose did you do this? It's got to be then for more than just my consumption, more than just my pleasure, more than just my enjoyment, more than just what I heard in that sermon on the radio over and over again, my destiny, my blessings. It's got to be about what God wants to use me for. I'm an ambassador for Christ. I'm blessed to be a blessing. I'm not a consumer. I'm a conduit of God. How many of you remember the movie? I'm sure you do. How many of you saw the movie, I should ask? How many of you saw the movie Schindler's List? You see the movie Schindler's List? There was a hard scene near the end of Schindler's List where after several years of leveraging all that he had, paying bribes to the Nazi officials and to the soldiers and the camp commander and all those things to save the lives of, ended up saving over 1,000 lives of Jews in his factory. Everything is now finally ending and falling apart, and he's leaving the factory for the last time. As he's stepping into his car, he makes a reference like this. Oscar Schindler says, weeping, weeping, in this car, 10 more people, 10 more lives. He feels the reaches the gold lapel pin that he has. And this pin, two more lives. And he keeps saying to himself, I could have done more. I could have done more. I could have done more. That's the idea of what it means to live redemptively. God, how do I use what I have so that I can be a blessing for others? And listen, I get we have so many built-in excuses, and we have so much cynicism, and we have so many reasons not to. I mean, every time I talk about generosity to someone, I invariably get the pushback of, well, you know, I believe people need to work for a living, and I need people to be honest, and I need, you know, I get all that, but let's be so very, very careful in our Christian lives that what guides us is not cynicism and skepticism and politics, and what guides us instead is what Jesus says and what Jesus would have done. And let's ask ourselves those situations, Jesus, how would you live this situation out? And I'm not trying to start a debate or discussion on this. I'm not even sure if it was worthwhile. We were driving, again, back from from Asheville, North Carolina last night. I stopped to get gas. I don't even remember where we were exactly on an off-ramp. Just wanted to make a quick stop and get gas. And it's almost dark. And as I'm coming up there, the scene that we see all too often, there's someone there holding up a sign, right? By the side of the road, right there on the off-ramp. He's holding up a sign, and I believe it said this. It said just three words, veteran, homeless, hungry. Are you seeing this? And in that moment, I run through the whole Rolodex of excuses. Man, he's probably just a con artist. I mean, he's just going to buy cigarettes with this. Guy's an alcoholic. He's just going to go buy beer with whatever I give him. He's probably got a real job and a house. He's probably driving a Cadillac. It's just parked down there at the 7-Eleven. I mean, all these things are mine, but God just kept saying, give him something. And I'm not trying to be super spiritual here because I ignore more often than I say yes to. But I sat there thinking, nobody in their 70s ever set out to sit on a plastic bucket with a walker and beg for money on the interstate. So I gave him a little bit of money. He seemed genuinely appreciative. I think genuinely surprised that someone had stopped. And I said, God bless you. I hope you at least have a good meal tonight. But it stuck with me. And I remember telling Cecilia when I left, I said, I had more cash in my wallet. I wish I'd given him more. I wish I'd given him more of what I did. And listen, I don't know what the right answer is, but I know this. I know the scriptures say we've got to practice hospitality. We've got to seek out these opportunities to be generous. In the body of believers that we're in, needs ought to be being met together. We've got to choose how we're going to do this redemptively. Number four, let me move quickly. I'm running out of time. I don't know what God might say to you with this and how you might wrestle with this when you leave. But I would challenge you to start now. Start now, whatever it is. I mean, this is something that's you need the equivalent of a weekend workshop or a 12-week seminar, I get. But if you're so in debt that you can't give, if you're so in debt that you can't share, if you're so in debt that you can't respond to the heart tugs of God, do something about that. Start now. Start with something. Start with some steps. Start with analyzing needs versus wants. Start with looking at how you use what God has given. But make a determination that you're not going to be put on the sidelines because of your own choices. And if you're a constant pursuer of more stuff, and ask God to show you what He wants you to see and what He wants you to do, but start now. Start somewhere. Do something. And even for those of you who say, listen, you don't know about my situation, okay? I'm not like you. I'm not like an empty nester now like you are. And, you know, no, I got bills to pay. Do something. Open up your home. Meet your neighbors. Invite someone over for a meal. Share what you have. Be eager to do this. And I'm going to do a disservice to the second verse just for time's sake, but let's talk a minute about the emotionally generous Christian. If the materially generous Christian is hindered by materialism or debt or something in their financial decision-making process, the emotionally hindered Christian is someone that they face a problem, they've turtled up for some reason. You know what I mean by turtle up? They've withdrawn from people. They no longer want to get involved anymore because people are messy. And people take advantage of you. And people aren't grateful. And people will disappoint you and let you down. Or else you've been hurt by people. and people have done things to you, and you just found life is easier if you just come and go anonymously as possible. It works best in church. You sit on the row, and you give the superficials, hi, how's it going? Fine, how are you? It works best in your neighborhood. You go in, and you go to your house. You shut the door, and you stay there, and you just watch TV or get on the internet. You stay disconnected. You meet some superficial need of connectivity via social media. You're not really engaging with people, but you are putting like when their kid graduates from school or a sad face when their mother goes in the hospital. You know, you're sending a text message now and then, but you're not connected. You've turtled up. You know, whatever the factors are, past hurts, maybe you've been used. Maybe there's something a little bit more sinister, though. Maybe there's been a subtle but growing indifference to people that just happens over time. Because if we're not practicing the right thing, we get callous towards it. If our heart is not growing softer, it's growing harder. It's not staying neutral. And it's just become too easy to not care. Not caring becomes an activity, not just a feeling, not just an emotion. I was at my college again this past weekend. It was homecoming day, and it was our 25th year since we graduated from that little college. I know you look at me and think, oh, really, 5-10 years at best? No, really, 25, honestly. It's been 25 years, and I was in a fraternity in college. It wasn't a Christian fraternity per se, but most of the guys were. A lot of us are in ministry now, and we have a close relationship with the guys we graduated with. So I wanted to go down and meet some of the guys that were currently in the fraternity. If they're listening to this, it's okay. I kind of wish I hadn't at the disappointment I saw and the conversations I had. I'll tell you one of the more positive ones, though. I was talking about how different things were now. You know, I was one of those old guys. Man, everything's different. Everything's changed. When I was here, you know, that kind of conversation. And he said, well, what's different? You know, what do you see the most that's different? I said, that's a good question. I said, you see that building over there? And I pointed to a building. I said, that building right there, that used to be, man, that was the center of all social life on this whole campus. I mean, I said, literally, all 1,300 of us, small school, all 12 or 1,300 of us, I mean, we went through that building every single day, I guarantee it. It was a College Union building. On the top floor was a coffee shop and then a lounge with sofas, many naps on those sofas when I should have been doing other things. Second floor, downstairs, was a thing called the pit with lots of seating all around. People would gather. And what drew people to this building, the bookstore was there where people would just get junk and snacks and stuff like that, and the post office. Because, you know, we all went there to check our mail every day. And this guy said, you know, I've never been in there. You've never been in there? What year are you? So I'm a sophomore. You've never been in the post office there? Nah, I don't get any mail. And I thought that was our center. Even when Cecilia and I were dating my last year at Morris Hill, we'd write notes and use the inner system mail just to see if a note had been left for us. And I thought, you know, here's the difference. Your generation, you're in your phone or your device, your iPad, your earphones are in. You think you're connected, but you're more disconnected than ever, and there's no community, there's no relationship, and it's all superficial, and you're missing out on the college experience. And, you know, Cecilia and I were talking about it on the way back, and sorry for my rant, my reminiscing. I said, do you remember how it used to be when we were in school together? People would hang out together until you were just done. You guys do whatever you want. I'm going to bed. But now it's not like that. Everybody just does their own thing, disconnected, and we built this culture of isolation. God didn't create his children, his sons and daughters, spiritual brothers and sisters to live in isolation. We rot that way. Our spirits die that way. We can't even practice the gospel that way. There are almost 60 commands in the New Testament scripture. We can't even obey that way because they're one another commands. But Satan has worked this insidious strategy to separate us, and we think just by coming to worship it's enough. It's not. I made a note to myself that maybe some of the medical professionals in this room would harshly disagree with. I don't know. But I made a note to myself as I was putting these notes together. I said, you know what? There would not be nearly the need today for as many psychiatrists, psychologists, medications for depression, anxiety, stress, probably not even as many physical problems today if people had genuine friendships and relationships with other people and didn't live in such isolation. I think if our friendships were deeper and realer, that's the word I use. You can use it if you want. It's not exactly legit. If our friendships were deeper and realer, we wouldn't need all this stuff anymore because we would find the healthy benefit of sharing life together. One of the reasons I went to this thing this weekend, by the way, is because it was actually Cecilia's invitation. Her college friends, the girls that she graduated with, have been getting together every year for years and years and years and years. They finally invited the guys to come along. Most of us didn't want to, but we did. And I remember sitting there with them on Friday, and we got this big house up in the mountains, Wolf Laurel, North Carolina. We're all just sitting around. Of course, I'm just sitting there looking around thinking, what are we going to do here? There's, you know, you can do mountain biking here. You can take the lift up. You can rent a bike. You can ride it down. There's all this stuff. And they're just sitting around. I asked them, is this what you guys do? Just sit around? You just sit around and talk. I mean, what is that? They're just sitting around talking. And, you know, they're talking about life. And I realized over a couple of days' time that, man, they know each other. And they know about their kids and their personal struggles and each other's health and their marriages. And they are a genuine community connected for the sake of each other. We just don't do that. But that's what the church is supposed to look like. So what do we do about this? Let me give you some thoughts and we're going to go quickly. Step one, you got to make the decision to get outside of yourself. No, that doesn't sound particularly spiritual, but it is. You just got to decide. You got to decide. And let me add to that, don't wait for someone to pull you out. If you've turtled up emotionally, if you've disconnected, if you've pulled away, here's the tendency. I get it. I've been there. You want to wait for someone to come for you. You say, listen, why aren't people noticing? Why don't they know how much I hurt? Why don't they notice what I'm struggling about? Why don't they see? Why don't they come for me? And I get that. I get that feeling. You want someone to care and you want someone to reach out for you, and that's only natural. But understand the enemy is going to just cause you, he's going to take that and he's going to cause you to just turtle up more and more and more, and then resentment is going to grow and bitterness is going to grow and anger is going to grow, and the end result of that is it's worse than it's ever been. And here's the irony of how God and his commands work. If you will get outside of yourself, if you begin to meet other people's needs, if you begin to share your heart with somebody else, here's what you will find. You will find it comes back to you. It comes back full circle to you. When you put your life out there and you start engaging with other people, maybe you get into a relationship, maybe it's a small group, and maybe honestly your struggles are more. Maybe your pains are deeper. Maybe the problems are greater. But as you start to care for them and share life with them, you will find that it comes back. So I'm challenging you, take the first step. It's like I've always told my kids, well, no one's friendly to me. No one invites me. No one calls me. A man who has friends has to show himself friendly is what the proverb says. And I would say the same thing for a Christian. You be the one to reach out. Get outside yourself. Number two, be willing to ask God. If maybe the problem is not you, is there any selfishness or self-centeredness in you? You say, I'm not a selfish person. No, but maybe you're self-absorbed. Maybe you think about yourself all the time. I'm not saying it's with ego or pride. Maybe it's just with self-loathing and self-pity. And the idea in Scripture that we're told about ourselves is not to think of ourselves less than we ought, but rightly. But really, if we're humble, humbleness, humility, is I stop thinking about myself primarily and start thinking about others. Some of us are just really wrapped up in ourselves. And you've got to decide, God, I'm going to step outside of myself, but God, to do that, you're going to have to show me. Is it me? Have I been the selfish one? Have I been the self-centered one? Am I the one that takes? Am I the one that expects? Am I the one that demands? Number three, ask God to open your eyes to the joys and hurts of others. Because if he wants us to be engaged there, he certainly would answer a prayer that lends us to being obedient to that command. Ask God. And it goes without saying, I think, that the more we're engaged in the real life stuff with people, the deeper the relationship grows. Any of you ever had something you really, really wanted to celebrate? Something was so meaningful to you, something so good to you, but you didn't have anybody to celebrate it with? That's painful. You feel in that moment so detached, so disconnected. Man, that's not family. Isn't that one of the beauties of family? You get to celebrate together. Isn't that one of the best parts of having a family? You celebrate together. You celebrate life and stuff together. You know how nourishing that is? How healthy that is? But not everybody in here has family. But you've got spiritual family. We need to do that. And I think sometimes the reason we don't is because we've allowed petty resentments. It's always them. They've always got good stuff. Sometimes we just don't even care. The joys and the sorrows. God, show me both. Show me how to mourn with those who mourn. Show me those who are mourning. Help me to see it. Again, it's all part of getting outside of myself, so I'm not just passing by. I'm looking. I'm seeing. When you think about those two commands there, just for a moment, stick with me. We're almost there. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. It sounds as if God is commanding you to feel a certain way. And your reaction to that might be this. I feel what I feel. I mean, how do you make somebody feel something? That's not exactly it. God is commanding us to show love with action. Those are action statements. I'm not saying faking it. What I'm saying is something that's probably counterintuitive to our thinking, but it's very biblical, in a biblical mindset. And that's this: don't wait until you feel a certain thing to do the right thing. I think so many times we're waiting until we feel it to do it. Oh man, you got me there. I feel it. Now I'm going to go do it. No, don't wait till you feel it. If you wait till you feel like doing the right thing to do the right thing, you won't do the right thing nearly enough. If you wait to feel the right way, till you treat somebody the right way, it won't happen enough. What I'm challenging you to do is this: decide that God's word is true, decide that this is a command, decide to do it, and let God change the way you feel about it. Let feelings follow the actions. Obey, do, practice, and watch God changing the heart till all of a sudden you begin to feel. Get out there, start doing, start living, start serving. It's action. So we have to do it. God, open my heart. And number four, trust God and take a risk. I mean, that's it. There's no easy way. Trust God and take a risk. Get out there. Put yourself out there. Put yourself out there. Will someone hurt you? Possibly. Will you be disappointed in someone? Probably. Will it be worth it? Absolutely. You got to take the risk. It's easier not to. The enemy knows that. But that's our old nature. It's not our new nature in Christ. Just put it, get out there and see. God, what will you do? How will you use my life? There's somebody that God has given you to love who needs an ear, who needs wisdom, who needs compassion, who needs a friend. There's somebody who just needs somebody to celebrate with, or someone who just needs somebody to cry with. And that's how we fulfill the commitment of Christ. Listen, you and I, we demonstrate Christ's love when this is what we do, when we give what we have and who we are for the sake of others. We show Christ's love. And think about it like this as I wrap this up. When you and I decide we're going to and start doing it in ways small than large or small and large, when we give ourselves away, both what we have and who we are, who are we most like? I get this is a Sunday school question right here, okay? When we give ourselves away, who are we most like? That's Jesus, right? I would venture to say you're rarely, if ever, going to be more like Jesus than when you're giving yourself away. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to close. Verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Be imitators of God like children. He's our Father. We're family. Walk in love. Love is an action. It's a commitment. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. If you're a Christian here this morning, my prayer has been for you that God would show you something specific. God would put you on a course, change direction, that will lead you to a different place than where you are right now. Whether that's freedom, that you would pursue it, desire it, do whatever it takes to get there, freedom from debt. I know I went all Dave Ramsey on you, but you know Dave can give you a lot more details on that. To generosity, to open up your life. God, here's my life, here's my stuff, how we use it. To what you do with your own time and how you relate with people, that God will show you how to be a generous person of spirit and substance. If you're not a Christian yet, all those things I talked about will work for you as well, because the Bible is true for all people. The principles in there are real. If you'll do these things, your relationships will get better, your home life will get better, your life will be better, you'll be a happier person. But that's not ultimate. That's not the main thing I want you to hear. The main thing I want you to hear is this giving of ourselves because Christ has given himself to us. And that's what I want you to know. That everything that you have need of, not all the things that you wanted necessarily, but everything that you needed most, Christ gave you. A restored relationship with the Father, forgiveness of your sins, a life that has purpose and meaning, and a place to be with him forever and ever, because what you needed most was God himself to be your Father. And everything that you needed to rid yourself of the most, he took from you. Your sin, your separation from God. He exchanged himself. He gave himself for you. He took all of our sin, and he was punished for it as if it were all his sin. And we took all of his goodness, and we were blessed for everlasting life, as if we were the ones who lived a perfect life. That's how Jesus gave. When the scripture says he gave himself for us, that's what it means. He gave all of his righteousness, all of his perfections, all of his holiness, all of his goodness, all of his joy, all of that he gave for for all of our sin and all of our rebellion and all of our sorrow, and he exchanges the two. He gave himself for us, and that's what I want you to hear today. The most beautiful thing about God is his generosity towards us in Christ. And if you've never received that generosity, when the service ends in just a couple moments, we'd love to tell you about it. In fact, Dan and Charles, myself, we're going to be standing here. We're going to sing a song of response then. Gives you an opportunity to think about the commitment you need to make, the choice you need to make going out this door as a Christian. But it also gives you an opportunity, if you're not a Christian yet, for us to tell you how to become one and for you to receive Jesus today. Because we'd love to tell you, one of us would love to sit here and tell you and show you from the Scriptures how much God loves you, what he did to show it, and how you can receive it today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the greatness of love with which you have loved us in Christ. That's how we know it. That's how we go beyond speculations and feelings to reality, to truth. You have loved us in Jesus. By this, you demonstrate your love for us, and that while we were still sinners, still rebellious sinners, Christ died for us, for our sins. Thank you for that kind of love. Thank you for the generosity of Christ. Father, show us how we might obey these commands today. Show us what we're missing, both around us and within us. And Father, I pray that some hard decisions would be made today. I pray that some important first steps would be made today. I pray there would be folks listening today and responding that would say, okay, God, help me now. We'd be asking ourselves, now what? Now what am I going to do with this? How am I going to do this word? I don't want to just talk about it. Think about it. I pray there would be some in this room who would be moved from guilt now to action. Not just feeling bad, because that's not the point, and that's not how your spirit works. You convict us, yes, and sometimes that conviction is painful for a season. Sometimes you discipline is even more painful. But God, it is for redemption and restoration that we would say, okay, God, what am I supposed to do? Move us today from feeling or thinking or even being guilty to doing, to action. Be glorified, be honored in our relationships, in our church, and how we engage this community. And Father, for any person here who doesn't have the assurance, the peace, the absolute knowledge that you are their Father, they are your son or daughter, and that is everlasting. You've saved them from their sins. You've given them new life. You've promised them heaven. If they don't have the confident assurance, the absolute certainty of that, Father, I pray that today they would come and they would respond and say, I want that. I need to be forgiven. I want a new life. I want God. I want Jesus to lead me and direct me. Father, I pray that they would respond today. Father, we love you and we thank you. Thank you for being so good to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with us?